looked at Saul's issue, which was anger. But this morning, we're going to look at a new issue, and this is a relationship between David and Jonathan. I said this before, and I think if there's a great hero of the Old Testament, it's Jonathan. And you'll see why as we work through this, because through Jonathan, there was this covenant relationship established between he and David that is really a model to us. It really is the target to us. It really is the target for marriage, really. When we say that we bring people, we want people to come to the church to be married, because we know that marriage was intended in the Bible to be a covenant relationship. We mean God's involved. He witnesses it. His people witness it. It's a relationship that's established in Him and thus is meant to last forever until death do us part. So it's one of the obvious covenant relationships, but I think one of the most amazing things here is that here is this relationship between two men. A deep relationship that is modeled for us, as I believe that God would say, this is how He wants His church to respond to each other because of Him. Let's start in chapter 18. I'm going to move quite rapidly this morning. I hope I'm not pushing too hard, but it's a lot of ground to cover. 1 Samuel 18, if you look at your syllabus, I have that there for you. And I'm going to ask you as we go, anything that you see as I'm just reading, I want you to participate with me. I'd like you to underline those things that make statements of deep relationship and see if we don't come back to those through the morning. Verse 1, after David had finished, remember David had just killed Goliath and now his back with Saul. And after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now I'm going to skip 19. Let's go to 20. We'll come back and visit 19 later. Verse 1. Now in 19 we know that Saul has been throwing his spears at David. David is fleeing. He's afraid of dying under Saul's hand, and now he's come and met back up with Jonathan. Jonathan, remember, is Saul's son. And Jonathan's in a tough place. He's kind of this mediator between he and David and his father. Then David fled from Naamath to Ramah, and he went to Jonathan and he asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so!" Exclamation point. But David took an oath and he said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him." David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. "If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as He has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that the Lord of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. This is that particular few verses there is important in the fact that this shows that Jonathan already knew that David was called to be king of Israel. And of course, Jonathan's the prince. I mean, it's his position. It's his rightful place to take that place. And yet here we already see that Jonathan is ready to give that up, knowing that God's chosen David, which is key. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target." Now, if there's any symbolism here, I might say that it's always, you know, words like this, the stone of Ezel, it's a place where he first hid. We see this returning. That's worth looking at. The stone of Ezel means the stone of the place of departure. And the interesting another thing is that numbers biblically are always generally many times, especially in the Old Testament, numbers are important. The number 3 is a number that signifies unity. Of course, the Trinity would be an example. But there's it means unity. And so I think if there's a hidden message here in that, it would be that that this is going to be David's point of departure. This is going to be the place where he now is going to flee into the wilderness. But in it, it will always be unity between he and Jonathan's household. Verse 21, "Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed," which is the covenant relationship issue, "remember the Lord is witness between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, commander of the army. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, but he thought, "Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonial unclean. Surely he's unclean." But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Now, it's not David anymore. It's the son of Jesse. I sort of liken this to a mother that's mad at her kid, you know, where she calls him by his whole name, you know, and he knows he's in trouble. Sort of like that, like something's changed here. There's anger. Jonathan answered, "David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers.' That is why he has not come to the king's table." This is important too, because it shows here, this paragraph shows that David was at this point subservient to Jonathan. Jonathan was the authority over David's life at this point. Verse 30, "Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse and rebellious woman.'" We discussed this last week, so this is not a good model to follow. "'Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established,'" which is a previous point. "'Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' Jonathan asked his father, but Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him." Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David, that he was serious. That's how you knew when Saul was serious. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger on that second day of the month. He did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for the meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all of this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy, and he said, "Go carry them back to town." And after the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone, and he bowed down before Jonathan three times. There's three again. There's the stone again. With his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other, and they wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. Okay. Long chapter. You know, I think, though, it's important for us to read through these chapters. The Bible has more to say than I do. And I want to look back now into these three consecutive chapters and just talk about this morning this issue of covenant relationship. Looking at the text as we do week by week, we say, "Lord, give us your truth from this. Help us to apply it to where we live and teach us about covenant relationship this morning and show us what's involved here." And I see in the text really seven ingredients or characteristics, maybe even somewhat prerequisites for a people to come into an authentic covenant relationship. I mean, we have lots of friendships, but a covenant relationship is a deep thing. It's something, number one, that can only happen in the witness of the Lord. Covenant relationship, number one, is a relationship that is centered in Christ. It is a relationship witnessed before God. Now, how many times did we see that in the text? One example was the final paragraph. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Now, a couple of things. Every time you see covenant relationship or anything about a covenant friendship, you will also see a witness of God, and you will also see forever. So this is long-term relationship. David said in verse 8, he said, "As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord." So the Lord is always central in this. You know, a lot of times when we're doing weddings, a real common passage of Scripture that we use is Ecclesiastic 4. And we talk, here's this couple that come forward, and they're basically making vows before each other, establishing lifelong covenant before the Lord as a witness. And in that Ecclesiastes 4, we read the part where it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie together or lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves." And then it says, interesting, this little verse or this line added there, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And we know that third strand, that's a prophetic kind of passage there talking about this being intertwined. This relationship now is intertwined with the truth and the love of Christ, and the bonding that can only come through a relationship that is established in Him. That's why a lot of people who get married by a justice of the peace at some point in their life, or Las Vegas or something like that, they come back to the church in time after maybe a conversion experience or some profound experience, and they said, "You know, We want a covenant relationship. We want, you know, we want the Word of God read over this thing. And we want this established in God. We just want the world to know it as a witness. We want to establish this covenant relationship. But see, I think when we dedicate babies up here, we're making a covenant relationship there. We're laying our hands on those couples and on those babies, and we're saying, we, as the family of God, we commit ourselves to helping in the raising of these children in the truth of the Word of God, and that we are going to commit our lives to them and make covenant with these families. That's why church is meant to be a long-term event. It's not meant to be a bounce-around event. We're supposed to be a family making covenant together. Now, I know it's rare. I'm saying, I'm trying to paint the target here. I think this is the biblical target that's out there, not just for marriage, not just for parenting, not just for close friendships. I think Christian friendships. I think it's a target for the church. I think it's a target that's missed much of the time, but a target all the same. So number one, the covenant relationships is established in the Lord. It's about God. And of course, He is the example of covenant relationship. That's what we're going to come to the communion table, and that's a statement of the covenant that He established. It's all about relationship. He so loved the world that He wanted to come and build relationship with you and I by giving to provide for us a means to come into that relationship with a holy God, a sinful people coming into relationship with a holy God. There we are at the cross again. That's the message of communion. It's a reestablishing a covenant that He sealed with His blood. Secondly, covenant relationships are dependent upon your ability to love yourself. Three times in the passages that we read today, it said, "And Jonathan and David reaffirmed their oath out of a love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." Back in 18:1, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Jesus said in Matthew 19, He said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It was a command. Now, what's that mean? I mean, obviously, He's not talking about narcissistic love. He's not talking about worldly love. He's talking about coming into a place of recognizing your value. And see, if you don't believe in God, that's going to be pretty tough to do. But the Bible tells us, in our understanding of creation, that God was not a big... I mean, the life on this earth, and you and I, we are not the result of a big bang. We are a result of a God who destined for us to walk this earth, purpose for us to walk this earth, that our life was intended, it was purposeful, no matter how we were conceived, no matter how much rejection we've received in our life from people, God wanted us. Otherwise, we wouldn't even be here. He wanted us so much that He died to have relationship with us. Now, people, that's going to give you some self-worth if you can get your hands around that. That's going to give you some self-value. You're going to appreciate the life you've been given. You're going to recognize who you are and what you've got. You come into the fullness of that, then you're going to be capable of loving somebody else. But if you hate yourself, and if your whole life is an issue of rejection, it's pretty tough to ever enter into a covenant relationship. Because it's all about you then. It's all about what you can get out of that relationship to meet the deep felt need that nothing, you know, it's an itch that no one can seem to scratch. Only God. I like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's an old German theologian, died during World War II, but he wrote a book on covenant community, which is the church. And he made a statement that really struck me. He says, "People often seek community because they are afraid to be alone." He says, "They are just seeking distractions because they are afraid to spend time with themselves. You have got to love solitude if you're going to do well in community. Interesting statement. In other words, you've got to like to spend time with yourself. Otherwise, you're not going to be very successful spending time with other people. Which brings us to the biblical discipline of solitude. And I see how many times, you know, we swamp our life. We have the TV on all the time. We have the radio on all the time. We have just distractions, or we're trying to be with people all the time. When really, we need to just be spending, at least as a discipline of our life, you know, at least a chunk of time every day in total solitude, just where you have to face yourself. But see, if you don't like yourself, and if you're struggling over the past issues of your life, and say, man, if I sit around and think too long, I get depressed. I mean, it's painful because I keep thinking about the things that I've done in my life, the things that were done to me. And I really honestly don't like to spend time with myself because it's too painful. And so I'm using people in my life as a distraction so I don't have to face it. I could give you lots of examples, but we don't have time. But I think you gotta like yourself. You gotta recognize, you know, who you are. You know, God loves you. He purposed for you to be on this earth. But really, the ultimate reason, not so much the what you could produce with your life, although that's fine, but ultimately so you could discover Him and have relationship with Him. Number three, covenant relationships are motivated by agape love. That is, a love that wants to give more than to take. There's three kinds of love in the Bible: agape love, phileo love, and eros love. Eros love is the love of the world. That is the love that we love for the pleasure that we can gain out of it. But agape love is Christ-like love. And we can see that Jonathan especially was the example of this. I mean, Jonathan gave. He gave of his possessions right there in the 18. He gave of his bow and his tunic and all of his prized possessions. He gave to Jonathan as a sign of this relationship that he had with him. There was this heart of generosity that came, but way more than that, he gave of, you know, his position in life to David. And he preferred him even above himself. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about, you know, agape love, that love that prefers others. Love always gives. Where Paul is talking to the Philippians in Philippians 2, he tells us to look out for the interests of others, even above our own. Acts 2, we look at the book of Acts and we look at the lifestyle of the people in Acts, and what were they doing? They were selling their possessions and giving them to those who had need. I mean, there was this community of love to where people were like generous like we are to our children. I want them to have everything that they need, not to ruin their life with the things we give them, but they, so that they can achieve life and do life well. And there's just this heart. In fact, sometimes we're too generous, maybe, in some cases. Covenant relationship calls for loyalty, often that requires personal sacrifice. This doesn't mean, by the way, to make yourself a doormat. My dad told me before I got married, you may have heard this counsel before. He says, you know, if you get married and you give 90% and expect 10%, you're going to be happy, especially if both are giving 90% and expecting 10%. I mean, everybody's got to operate in agape love, not just one person, for a covenant relationship to work. So there has to be giving on both parts. The other side point here, too, I think, in this that might fit here, is just this understanding. Here are two men weeping together. Now, you know, most of us have been raised on John Wayne, you know. And men never cry, and they especially don't cry in front of other guys, even when they lose arm wrestling contests, you know. But here it says, you know, here is the natural response of two men who are sharing their lives together, these deep issues of their life together. And I'll tell you, as I watch our men's ministry and women's ministry mature here at the Vineyard, which it really is, I see these deep relationships building, and that this would not be uncommon. To for one man is confessing his sin to another, and both would weep together over the victory that they're feeling and the pain that they're feeling together. Honestly, that's a real man. I mean, if these guys were warriors, man, they like kill people. Lots of Philistines, you know. But never mind. Number four, covenant relationship share a common cause and set of values. Well, obviously, if you think of marriage and covenant relationship, if there isn't this common sense of values and the common sense of vision that couple would have, it's not going to be the perfect marriage. But where there's covenant relationships, we have covenant relationship or have access to covenant relationship because we share a common value. Jonathan and David shared this common cause for Israel, this common cause to go after God and to try to bring Israel back to a godly nation. I mean, that's really our cause, as we would come together and have covenant together to be, we have a common cause. We live under a common set of values, and that's important in a covenant relationship. Number five, covenant relationships are maintained and matured in truth. And I'm running out of time, and this is a huge important point. There's a lot here. This is probably a month of material. But, you know, here we see a confrontation back in 20:1-3. We see this confrontation where Jonathan finally erupts and says, "It's not so!" You know, I mean, you can see this reaction between these two men as they're working out this conflict. And so in a covenant relationship, there is conflict resolution. There is rebuking and correcting. If it's a real covenant relationship where you're an accountability group and someone's off the wall, and the others would come and say, or the other person in that relationship could come and bring correction to you. But here's the thing, you got to earn the right. And often, sometimes people, I've had other men come to me and say, you know, I want to give you the right to confront me if you see things in me. And of course, I did see things in them. Or they wouldn't have asked. And so I've made the mistake of actually saying, okay, and going for it where I didn't really have the right. Even though it was spoken, somehow you just know when you have the right. And that's when it works. Sometimes you have to wait for the timing of the Lord. That's when it works. But this issue of truth is a huge issue. And having that right to be corrected, I mean, you know, there are people who, you just know who those people are. There are people that are in my life that are really in my life. There's people who are in your life, really in your life. I mean, they know you, they love you, they trust you. They're not correcting you because you're making them mad. They're correcting you because they want to bring truth back into your life and they see things. And there's certain people that can just get away with it because you know that there is this relationship, this bond between you. That the real covenant has been established because you both have this, you're all wanting the same thing and you're all trying to get the same place. And so sometimes it just is okay and it works. It says, Proverbs 9 says, "Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you all the more." And that is really truth in that. Ephesians 4, Paul says to the Ephesians, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body," which he's speaking, that's a covenant relationship. John says in 1 John 1:5, classic famous passage, he says, "God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and then the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from our sin." Here's the thing. We need each other for this whole process. James tells us, actually, that we have to confess our sin to one another. It doesn't end there, by the way. It says, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you would be healed. So you have to have a forum where that's available and it's right. And it takes covenant relationship. I mean, who here? Who in this room isn't carrying regrets from the past? Who here wishes there weren't things that happened through your life, through your mouth, through your actions, sexually or whatever way it might be, in your past history, maybe before you were even a Christian, but it still, you still wish, you're sitting here, you're wishing that it would go away, that it never happened, but it did, and it won't. It's the message of the cross. Jesus came to fix that. But he also tells us that we need to go through a process of confession and repentance. And James tells us that we've got to do it with each other. It's no wonder that people don't get free. Because I don't trust you. I'm not telling you about the stuff I've done. I don't even like to tell myself about it. I'm ashamed. So I've got to have some people around me that's going to love me no matter what I tell them. I know they're not going to reject me. I know that they're just going to actually love me all the more because they've done bad stuff too. And they need forgiving. We need covenant relationship to be victorious. That's all I'm saying. It has to be a relationship where there's confidence between people. Verse 39 says, "The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew." I mean, there was this confidence held between these two men. The sixth thing is that covenant relationships are strengthened by adversity. We watched this. The whole story is about adversity. The whole story is about conflict of David and Saul and Jonathan. And they're all trying to work this out, the whole thing. I mean, people are trying to kill each other. I mean, and in the midst of this, the relationship actually strengthens because of the covenant relationship that's established. Now, in the reality, in the world, Jonathan would go, "Man, I'm getting away from you. I want nothing to do with you, you know, because my dad's going to be mad at me." You know, so there's conflict. Think of the conflict that Jonathan's in. He's this go-between these two men. I heard a story. I think it's true. I'll tell it anyway. But it was about the Eco Dome down in Arizona. You know the Eco Dome? It's this massive, huge greenhouse, huge dome that has its own environment. It's created its own environment inside with plants and animals. So one gives off oxygen, the other carbon dioxide. They work up. So they have this symbiotic relationship. And they wanted to make this experiment to see if they could actually create this whole environment that was isolated all by itself. And they were doing it. And they would put scientists in there to study this for sometimes up to 6 months at a time. And one thing they found, they discovered that the trees, when the trees got a certain size, they just fall over. And they couldn't understand why that was, because they had perfect soil, perfect conditions, water, everything that they needed to be a healthy tree. In fact, they were pretty healthy, but they'd just get to a certain size and they'd fall over. And they realized in their studies, the problem was there was no wind in there. And the wind actually strengthens the roots of the tree so that the roots can support the tree in time. Adversity is necessary that we would stand and be able to stand. And see, in a covenant relationship, the adversity only strengthens that relationship forever. How many times in the text does it say forever, this relationship? Verse 42, "The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever." And finally, number 7, covenant relationship requires grace, kindness, and compassion, and forgiveness. "But show me unfailing kindness," verse 14, "like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and did not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Paul writes to the Ephesians in 4:32, and he says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you." Forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. For this to work, there has to be a kindness. There has to be a compassion. There has to be mercy. There has to be a caring. Jesus was the example. We're going to end this morning as we come to the communion table, and we're going to need to quickly do this. So I'm going to ask that you would stand and just, if you would, just move to the tables and let's just retrieve the elements of communion and we'll come back and conclude. As people are moving around the room, I just want to read for you from the Message. It's paraphrased, but it says it really well. Where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about communion, and he says, "Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master Himself and passed them on to you. The Master Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and having given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me.' And after supper, He did the same thing with a cup. He said, 'This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me.' What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and in your actions the deeds of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is part of the crowd that jeered and spat on him at his death. Is that the kind of a remembrance you want to be a part of? Examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe. Father, we do come now just receiving the provision of your shed blood and your broken body for the forgiveness of our sin, that we, Lord, would be a free people, authentic Christian people. And Lord, we confess to you today that we're not great at relationship, really. We blow it a lot. And Lord, we thank you for your word and that it puts before us a target. It shows us, Lord, where we want to go. And so, Lord, help us today. Help us in our marriages. Help us in our friendships. Help us in our parenting. Help us as the church to love each other this way with agape love. We ask that you would just come now during this time of communion, Lord, as you demonstrated for us covenant relationship first and foremost, where you gave and you gave, that we could have a relationship with you for eternity. And we receive this morning with reverent awe, thanking you and celebrating what you did for us. Now come by your Holy Spirit, even as we would receive this, Lord, and bring confirmation in our heart for the truth of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive this together. Let's stand and have Rachel close us. Let's just worship together now, just next couple minutes, and then we can go about the business of loving each other. Okay, for ministry today, I want you to give someone a hug.
tell them you love them, okay? God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.